will change us more into the likeness of Christ this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hosea chapter 7. If you get to Joel, you've gone too far. We're going to have to see how this fan goes with the pages on my Bible. Fortunately, it won't blow the pages of my sermon. I would like to see it try to do that. So we return to the book of Hosea this morning, so named after its author, an 8th century Israelite prophet. And while our text for today definitely finds its beginning in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, for the sake of this morning's sermon, and because we've only been away from Hosea for a few weeks, it will serve us well if we will go back to chapter 5 and verse 3. So you might see that on your... my Bible's open to Hosea 7, and that's right there. So I want to read for you Hosea chapter 5, verse 3, where God makes a declaration to his people, specifically known as the Northern Kingdom, sometimes called by the name of their largest tribe, Ephraim. And this is what God says. He says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled." This is the frightening declaration of a sovereign God who rules over a sinful people, that he knows them. He knows not only their words and actions, but he knows their thoughts, desires, and emotions. And this is frightening because the condition of the hearts of the people of God in the 8th century was bad. It was wicked and it was deceitful. They were worshiping other gods. They were drastically and dangerously unfaithful to God. And in a graphic comparison between sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry, God likens his people to a whore. Because of their whoredom, that is, because of their sin and unfaithfulness to God, he said to them in chapter 5 and verse 14 that he would come upon them like a lion. He would tear apart his prey. In other words, the situation for the people of God in the 8th century was not good. It was not a happy situation. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes the situation in the time of Hosea well, and he especially narrows out chapter 7 with these words. He says, "This is without question a terrible chapter. It is a prophetic diagnosis of the national condition, the dark and terribly sinister background of a degenerate and polluted people is, of course, patent throughout the book. In this message, however, the prophet deals with it very definitely. He shows that the desire of God is to heal and restore, but that this desire is constantly frustrated by the pollution of the nation and its willful ignoring of God." This is without question a terrible chapter, and it doesn't get much better in the one after it. God's people were in a bad place. They were in big trouble, and they didn't even know it. But God, in his grace and his mercy, in fact, delivers them a word. As a loving father delivers a word to his son, he tells them what they ought to do given their circumstances. And it's in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, "Come, let us return to the Lord." What are God's people to do if they wish to be restored to a right relationship with God? How is it that they are to come to God after committing such gross and heinous sin and idolatry? What should they do when they are in a bad place, coming before the God who holds their future in his hands? One simple word: repent. 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 You see, God's people from the time of Adam all the way up until the 8th century BC had continually played the whore. They had continually chased after idols. They had continually engaged in sin. And God simply tells them to repent. His instructions are not very difficult, are they? Repent. Turn away from your sin and trust in God. Turn away from your idolatry and worship God. Turn away from trusting in the things of the world and trust in God. Turn away from the influence of the nations and trust in God. Turn away from trusting in yourself and looking to your own good works for salvation and trust in God. In other words, come back to the God who created you, who delivered you, who sustains your every breath. This was the call to Israel in the 8th century. We studied this in chapter 6 a few weeks ago. The call to repent. Now we come to chapter 7, where we find out how Israel responded to this call. This is the word of God, Hosea chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. But their evil they make by their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire for the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. There it is. In chapter 5, God declares that he knows his people. Yet it is here in chapter 7 that we read some of the horrific, terrible things that he does know about his people. It's not pretty. You'll notice there in the first verse, we find a brief list of many of the people's sins. We read about iniquity and evil deeds and false dealings and thievery. But somehow God's people had lost sight of God's knowledge of their sin. Somehow they had lost sight of who God was. Somehow they had come to think that God was more of a gentle pussycat than he was a devouring lion. Somehow they must have thought that they could ignore his call to repent. Somehow they must have thought that God would turn a blind eye to their sin, that he would just kind of brush it under the carpet. But then God declares through the prophet's pen in verse 2, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. This is what they had forgotten, that God knows of their evil and their wicked hearts. Their deeds surrounded him. They were before his face. He was well aware of each and every single solitary sin of his people. And this is essentially the brunt of the message of Hosea 7. That God knows the sin of his people. This is what we find all throughout. Moses summarizes the message this morning in Psalm 90, verse 8, where he says to God, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." In other words, God knows about the sins of his people. And it's not just a surface It's not just a superficial knowledge. He knows about the depth and the consistency of every hideous sin of his people. Clearly, the people of God did not know the trouble that they were in. They did not consider that God knew their wicked ways. They did not know that God was aware of their deceitful hearts. They did not know that God saw and remembered all of their sin. And they did not recognize how the impact of their sin and idolatry had influenced their relationship with God. They didn't know. Look at what it says in verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, "Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not." You have to ask yourself, wasn't there any mirrors in Israel? I mean, how do you not notice that you have gray hairs? How do you not know when your hair has become gray or has become missing? I mean, how can you not know that? You'd have to be foolish not to recognize the changing in the color of your hair. You'd have to be foolish not to be able to recognize that strangers have devoured your strength. You don't even know it. This is the condition of Israel. They did not know the horrific, terrible condition they were in. They were ignorant. They were oblivious to it all. But God will not leave his people in their ignorance and stupidity. He just won't do it. And so he speaks in Hosea chapter 7 through the prophet, and he uses four illustrations to help his people understand their sin and the influence of their sin on their relationship with him and with others. In other words, these four things are what Israel was like. Maybe you heard as I read through, I tried to emphasize those four things. Now, before we get all high and mighty and start looking down our noses at Israel, let's just remember that, as Paul tells us, the things that happened with Israel, they took place as examples for us. So while this was originally said about Israel in the 8th century BC, please understand that it speaks throughout the ages, teaching us this morning, right here and right now, what God's people are like. So we begin in verse 4. The first illustration tells us a great deal about untended to sin in our life. It tells us about sin that we ignore in our lives, as Hosea compares God's people and their idolatrous ways to an oven. He says, "You're like an oven." Now, how is Israel like an oven? What does an oven or the heat of an oven teach us about Israel's sinful ways? Well, first of all, it teaches us about the persistent heat. We read about the persistent heat of an oven. He says, "They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. All night their anger smolders." So first we learn about the persistent nature of sin. Now, I don't imagine that any of you cook over an open fire in your kitchens. If you do, you really need to change. That's not a good idea. But I'll bet most of you have sat around a campfire. And what do you have to do when a campfire starts to dull and it starts to go out and you don't have any wood? There's only one thing that you can do to get the flame going again. You stir it up, right? You stir up the wood and then you get a little bit more fire. But here, Israel's fire is not stirred. It says, "Whose baker ceases to stir the fire." Sorry, Israel's fire is stirred. And it carries on. So you stir the fire and the fire carries on. Here it says the baker ceases to stir the fire. He continues to stir the fire and the fire continues to go. It never goes out. It's persistent. This is what our sin is like. It is persistent. You might, if you leave it, it just keeps burning. You stir it, it just keeps burning. It's persistent. But also, the heat is passionate. So it says in verse 6, "All night their anger smolders, in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire." So if you stir it, it carries on, but if you leave it alone, it carries on as well. Now, this is where the part of an oven comes in. Forget about the campfire and think about your oven at home, or think with me for a minute about my oven at home. I don't know what your oven is like. I've actually never bought an oven before. I've bought a few houses, and they all came with ovens, and so we always just made do with ovens. I think I would like to buy an oven one day. Well, I probably won't. We'll just make do with this one. But most of our ovens, not all of them, they always have some little quirk. And this oven that we have in our house now, well, it heats up really fast. And I think it even heats up more than what the dial says. And it keeps the heat in the oven. And so inevitably, when I cook, I turn on the oven and I go away from it for what I think is just a little while. And I come back and I take my food. And I mean, for all my years when I've cooked, it's not that much. You know, usually I cook over a barbecue, but occasionally I'll open the oven and put the food in. But with this oven, if you leave it for any short amount of time even, you turn it up, you open it, and I go to put the, and the heat just blasts out at me and almost singes my eyebrows every time. I forget this every single time. I forget that if I leave the oven and I come back and open it, immediately heat is going to blast out at me. And this is what Hosea compares the sin of God's people. It says, all night their anger smolders, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. Now, if you go to bed and you leave your oven on, if you go to bed and you leave my oven on, and you come back to it, and you open it up, it doesn't matter if you forgot about it, it doesn't matter if you ignored it, it doesn't matter if you had sweet dreams all night. When you open that lid, you are going to get a blast of heat. It is going to take off. And this is what God says about the sins of his people. They're persistent. And if they leave them long enough, they will become passionate. They will blast off. They will get out of control. They will blaze like a flaming fire. So, persistent, it's passionate, and finally, it's a pervasive heat. So in verses 3, 5, and 7, we discover that the sin of God's people has an impact on the rulers of God's people. In verse 3, it tells us that the sin of the people amuses and entertains the leaders. In verse 5, we find out that it contributes to their sin. And in verse 7, we learn even that it contributes to the destruction of the leaders. So you might remember earlier on in Hosea, we read about how the leaders of the people would be responsible for the way that they have led the people in sin. But now we find out that the tables are turned as well, so that the people are responsible in some degree for the sins of the leaders. And doesn't that kind of make sense? I told myself I wasn't going to do this, but I think it bears saying. You know, when we look at the leaders of our people, you know, we've got an election coming up. I'm not going to give you any advice on how to vote. Don't worry. But when you stop and think about that, I hear a lot of people say, well, I've got to choose the lesser of three evils, right? It's hard to make a choice when you don't really have any good choices. But what does it tell you about the people when that's what the leaders are like? Because where did the leaders come from? From the people. And what do the leaders reflect? Well, for the most part, they're trying to reflect the people because they want to appeal to the most amount of voters, don't they? Well, here we see likewise. They look at the leaders and they say, why are the leaders like this? He says, look at the people and their sin. The pervasive nature of sin makes it so that nobody is safe from that sin, not even those who are in leadership over the people. So the sin of God's people is persistent, it is passionate, and it is pervasive. This is what sin is like. You might think that sin is no big deal. What do we call some lies? We call them little white lies. You might think you can ignore sin and it will go away. You might think that God will ignore your sin. You might think that repentance is really just optional. You might think that you can manage your sin. You know, you can keep it under control. You might think that your sins won't get out of control. You might think that your sins have no impact on others, but you are wrong. You could not be more wrong, as we learn from the illustration of an oven. Ignored sin does not go away. It cannot be controlled. It cannot be contained. There is only one thing for God's people to do in light of their understanding of sin. Repent. 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 Acknowledge your unfaithfulness to God. When you read of the marriage of Hosea to the unfaithful Gomer, see yourself in the right place in that story. You are not the faithful husband. We are the unfaithful whore of a wife. Ignore your sin no more. You've ignored it long enough. You've thought that you could keep it at bay long enough. If you just ignore the oven, the heat will go away, you thought. But it won't. You thought that you could just keep it to a dull roar. But I assure you, one day, the heat of your sin will explode like the heat of my oven explodes when I open it. Understand your sin for what it is. It is an affront against the holy creator of the universe, your blessed redeemer, the sovereign ruler, the Lord God Almighty. And repent. Turn from your sin, trust in God, and continue turning from your sin and trusting in God day by day, month after month, year after year. Never relax, never surrender. Repent of your sin. Be always vigilant in the battle against sin, never forgetting about its persistent, passionate, and pervasive nature. God's people are like an oven. Second, we remain in the kitchen. And the second thing we see is that God's people are like bread. I like bread. You like bread? Fresh baked bread. But the problem with this illustration is it's not going to really work, because I don't know about how you make bread. I imagine probably some of you don't make bread like this, but how we make bread in our house, and I'm not giving away any secrets, I'm sure Diana won't mind me mentioning this, is, you know, you open this thing, you put all these ingredients in, and you throw it in, and then you close it, and you come back, and magically there's bread. Is that insane? Like, seriously, we live in a great day and age where you can just throw all this stuff into a machine, and automatically out pops a beautiful, tasty, perfectly cooked loaf of bread. That is fantastic. But that's not how they made bread back then. They made bread back in the 8th century more like I grill a steak. I can't understand about the baking the bread, but clearly they bake it much like I bake steak. And maybe some, you know, maybe one of you ladies can enlighten me afterwards about this bread making ordeal. I didn't look deeply into it because the text makes pretty clear. They take a loaf of bread, or they take whatever it is they take, and they cook it on one side, and then they flip it and cook it on the other side. I can understand that because that's how I cook steaks on the barbecue. You cook it on one side, you flip it over on the other thing, or, you know, your tofu patty or whatever it is you cook. You know, you cook it on one side, you flip it over, you cook the other side. So what we find out here is that Israel is like bread that never got flipped. It just got left on one side. And so that one side is completely burnt to a crisp, and the other side is doughy and cold and no good. So both sides are no good. So that's what happens if you don't turn bread. Again, I don't know. Does anybody cook bread that way? Where you flip it? Okay, well then let's just imagine the steak, except for the Uriads. But for all of us, let's just think about the meat, okay? You put it on, but imagine if you just put it on and you walk away from it. It's going to be no good, right? The bottom is going to be burnt to a crisp and the top is going to be raw. So this is what Israel is like. They're like half-baked bread, burnt on one side and doughy on the other side. It's no good. Like, neither side is any good. But you say, well, why are they like this? Well, it says here, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. So the problem was that they had mixed themselves with other nations, with the practices of other nations. They had attempted to take the worship of the one and only true God and mix it together with worship of idols. We've seen this previously in Hosea, and here we're reminded of it again. They had mixed and mingled with the world around them, and not in a good way. right? I mean, we want to be out there in the world. We want to interact with the world. But they had mixed and mingled with the world in a bad way. And so they had adopted much of their practices. They had adopted their idolatrous ways. And they had tried to mix them together with worshiping God. And in so doing, they attempted to mix the bad with the good. Unbaked bread with burnt bread. The worship of idols with worship of God. And in fact, what we find out in verse 9 and 10 is by doing so, they had actually wandered far away from the Lord. So they had tried to mix the worship of God with the worship of idols. And in doing so, they had actually gone very far away from the Lord. It says in verse 10, they did not return to the Lord nor seek him for all this. They had gone far from him. So God's people were like half-baked bread because while they took part in the outward religious practices they were supposed to, they then lived for the world. They let the world around them influence them, and thus they became half-hearted in their devotion to God. Like bread that is half-cooked, they had become half-hearted in their devotion to God and were unwilling to return. And you ask, has anything really changed? Do we not let the world influence us when we should be influencing the world? Do we not spend more time trying to fit in than to stick out? Not like a sore thumb, but like a light in a dark world? Do we not try to juggle living for God and living for the world? Do we not often think that because we go to church every Sunday, we put our 10% in the plate, we maybe even read our Bible every day, we think that we are okay? But so often, while we think we are okay, we aren't okay. We are half-hearted in our devotion to God. We stand with the congregation and sing, I surrender all. And then we leave church and we only surrender some. We are half-hearted in our devotion to God. And again, there is only one solution. Repent. Turn from your unfaithfulness and trust in God. And continue turning from your unfaithfulness and trusting in God. Moment by moment, day by day, year after year. Never relax, never surrender. Always be vigilant in the battle against the influence of the world, because it is always there. Never forget about our propensity to become half-hearted in our devotion to God, just like the people of Israel. Which leads us to our third metaphor. In verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove. Now, who doesn't like doves? Right? You know, people get married and they, you know, release the doves into the sky. You go and see the magic show and, you know, does he take a rabbit? But he does something with a dove, doesn't he? I don't know. Everybody, you know, you think about the dove that was sent out from the ark. This has got to be pretty good. No. You see, they are compared to a dove because doves are silly and without sense. A silly, senseless bird. A dumb dove flitters to and fro, can't find its way home. The dove then will look to anywhere for help. It'll even go to its enemies for help. It's sort of like the pigs asking the wolf for help. That's pretty ridiculous, wouldn't you think? But no more ridiculous than Israel looking to Egypt or to Assyria for help. But that's in fact what they did. We see in verse 11. And because of such, because they turned to their enemies before they turned to God, we see that God's swift hand of discipline will come upon them. Where he says, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Now, we've seen this over and over again in Hosea, haven't we? That God disciplines his people, and that discipline is a demonstration of his love. But don't we need to be reminded of this? Otherwise, why would we keep sinning? If we didn't keep sinning, if we didn't keep giving into temptation, we might not need to be reminded of this. But clearly, we do need to be reminded of God's loving hand of discipline upon his people. We need to know that while God is patient, He will not sit idly by while his people continue on in their ignorance and sin. He must discipline his people. Sure, we stray from the God who we claim to love, but he will only let his people stray so far, and then he will bring his hand of discipline. Now, what we've talked about mostly in regards to God's discipline is that it's a demonstration of his love. And that's important to know. Right? It's important to know, but there's something else I think we need to recognize about God's discipline. And that's that it should also be a motivation for obedience. It's not just a reminder of God's love, it should be a motivation for obedience. In other words, in Hebrews 12, verse 11, we learn that no one likes discipline while they are enduring it. The reason we don't like discipline is explained by the author of Hebrews. It's because it's painful. Imagine if discipline were not painful. Well, let me break it to you. If discipline were not painful, it would not be discipline. That's what discipline is. It's intended to be painful so that the next time we're tempted to engage in that sin that we have engaged in over and over and over again, we remember the discipline that will come should we do that. And we choose instead to avoid such discipline. Rather than being like a silly and senseless dove and looking to our enemies for help, looking to our sin, thinking our sin will cause us something that we want, that our sin will do us good, looking to Satan to comfort us in our time of need, looking to his demons for help. No, turn to God. Don't be a silly and senseless dove. Trust in God. Continue trusting in God. Moment by moment, day by day, year after year. Be always vigilant in the battle against temptation, never forgetting how silly and senseless it is to engage in that same sin that we know will bring the same discipline that we have received over and over again. Which brings us to one last thing that Israel is like. In verse 16 it says, they are like a treacherous bow. One last metaphor, so we continue on in the theme of nature. He compares them to a piece of wood that's been crafted into a bow. But the bow Hosea compares God's people to is a treacherous bow. Now, not too long ago, maybe it was a while ago, I can't remember exactly, but we got bow and arrows for the kids, and we set up the target in the back. But we just went to Walmart and bought a bow, and, you know, so it shot pretty straight. It's probably crafted in a factory and made to be shoot straight every single time. But you think about when they made a bow, right? They had to, reminds me of when I was back up in my cherry tree back in Richmond, British Columbia, decades ago, and I had my little jackknife out, and I was cutting off this knife. I still have the scar to prove it. And I wanted to make a bow, you know, and I wanted to put a string on it. And this is what, they made bows just like that. They had to cut the wood, and they had to craft the wood, and it had to be perfect, or else you're going to shoot the arrow, and it's going to, it might look really good, but if it's off just a little bit, it's going to, right into the ground, right? Or, you know, right towards the target, and then right off at the end. That's what they were like. They were a treacherous bow. They might have looked good on the outside, but man, when you strung that arrow up, it was going to miss the target every single time. The psalmist in Psalm 78 says of the people of God, they turned away and act treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They twisted like a deceitful bow. This is what the people of God were like in the 8th century. They had been an unfaithful bride, and they would not return to their husband. They had been disobedient children, and they refused to go to their loving father. They had been warned by God's prophets and disciplined by his gracious hand, yet they continued to rebel against God. In verse 15, it says, he trained and strengthened them, yet they devised evil against me. They simply would not repent. They would not return to God. They would only rebel. And thus the only outcome to this sad tale is judgment and destruction from God and derision from the nations. terrible chapter. A terrible ending to a terrible piece of history. But this does not have to be our end. This does not have to be how our story ends. If you have life and breath in you today, then there is still time. Redemption is still available for you today if you will repent of your sin and trust in God. You see, your sin deserves judgment. You deserve destruction. You deserve the wrath of God poured out upon you for all eternity. I deserve this. But God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in this world and to live a perfect life, never sinning once. He received the punishment due to the ungodly, death. He was then buried. His body remained there that day. His body remained there the next day. But on the third day, Jesus broke out of the grave, conquering death, and now He offers eternal life to every man, woman, and child. Every ear within the range of hearing of my words, of hearing of God's words. You can be forgiven of your sins today. You can have your sins blotted out. You can be justified in the sight of God today. You can receive the promise of eternal life today if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Now, if you are yet to do this, I have one simple question. What is stopping you? Why would you refuse this offer? You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We all know it. But you can receive cleansing from your sin today. There is only one who can offer and deliver such an amazing gift. And so go to the Lord today. Turn away from your sin. Trust in Christ. Receive the amazing gift that He has offered. Use your own words or borrow the words of a hymn writer named J. Edwin Orr, who wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." You know, there's a reason that we who are God's people sing this song. Because repentance and trust in Christ is not a one-time event. It is the lifestyle of all of God's people. So turn from your sin. Turn from your unfaithfulness. Turn from your rebellion against your Maker and trust in the Lord and continue trusting in Him moment by moment, day after day, year after year. Never relax, never surrender. Rather, be always vigilant in the battle against temptation, in the battle against sin, in the battle against the influence of the world, and in the battle against our own propensity to half-hearted devotion and rebellion. Repent and trust in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is most definitely not an easy message, neither to preach nor to hear, but it is an important message because too often we forget that this is what God's people are like. We forget that this is what we are like. We forget about the persistent, passionate and pervasive heat of our sin. We forget about how we are influenced by the world, how we sometimes become friends with the world. We forget about how we are silly and senseless, flittering after things other than after You. And we forget about the treacherousness and the rebellion in our own heart. Help us to understand the gravity of our sin so that we will understand the greatness of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.